I wonder if you have ever been the recipient of a short window of grace that you had to take advantage of urgently. And I'll recount a situation like that from my own life. When I first started my engineering company, I was, maybe unwisely, betting the success of the first few years on winning one specific large government contract. I had already hired people whose salary was going to be paid with money from this contract. Unfortunately, the courier misplaced my proposal and delivered it a day late and after their guaranteed delivery time. According to government regulations, it was disqualified on the spot. I was devastated. I had so much banked and riding on this. But a week later, a pleasant turn of events came. I found out that the only proposal that had arrived on time received a very low technical evaluation score, and it was also disqualified. So the government was then going to open a new 3-week proposal window. What a gracious opportunity for me, right at the start of that company. And can you imagine how foolish it would have been of me to procrastinate resubmitting my proposal? To wait to the end of that 3-week window, or to ignore the window entirely. Of course, I urgently reprinted my proposal and sent it off. We won the contract. It got there on time. The company was saved. We're kind of looking at a gracious window today. That's the title of the message. We're in Genesis 20, moving onward with the story of Abraham. And what just happened in chapter 19 is that he just helped his nephew, Lot, escape the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then what happens next in chapter 21? His promised son Isaac finally arrives. Chapter 20 sits right in between these momentous events, and he is sojourning in the land of Gerar, ruled by the pagan king Abimelech. And Abimelech is who we're really focusing on in today's story. In a bigger narrative about Abraham, we see something really special in the life of Abimelech. Abraham, when he gets there, makes a terrible, sinful choice in the land of Gerar. And he pulls Abimelech into his sin. And Abimelech being pulled into sin sets the stage for a dramatic encounter between Abimelech and God. And that encounter actually serves for how any sinner can encounter God. This encounter, God rebukes and condemns Abimelech, but he also gives him a time-limited, gracious window to repent of his sin and receive intercessory prayer from Abraham. Abraham acts as a representative man to pray for him. And in that window, if he repents and receives this prayer, he has a chance at life instead of judgment and death. And my main point today in the story is this, and you can advance to the next slide. During the short, gracious window in which God restrains his anger against sin, we must urgently repent to find life in Christ and urgently call others to join us. I've broken Abimelech's encounter with God into a sequence of 7 R's: rebellion, rebuke, restraint, restitution, repentance, representation, and resurrection. And if some of those words are unfamiliar to you, I'll be explaining them as we go along. The first thing we're going to do today is study Abimelech. We're going to study this sequence of 7 R's as they apply to Abimelech, as he experienced them. And then we're going to cycle back through the 7 R's, looking how that same sequence represents the essence of how we can have our own encounters with God through Jesus Christ. And at the end, if you've not encountered with God through Jesus Christ, I hope you have the knowledge of how to do that and how to have your first encounter with God to seize the gracious window available to you to repent and find life in Christ. And if you've already gone through that encounter, I hope you'll come to appreciate it more deeply, the depth of what God has done for you, and there's going to be some things for you, even if you've already seized this gracious window. So let's begin where our text begins, which is the rebellion summarized in verse 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So there's three main human characters in this story: Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech. Our focus today is really going to be on Abimelech, but all three characters rebelled against God. And before moving on with Abimelech's encounter with God, I want to consider briefly the nature of each one's rebellion. Abraham, in an act of cowardice, disdain for the sanctity of marriage, and disrespect towards God's promises of blessing and fulfillment, which would include protection. He pretends that his wife is his sister so that another man will feel free to take her without first killing him. This is a terrible sin. And unfortunately, he did this before. This happened in chapter 12 also, when he was in Egypt with Pharaoh. I was recently reading about Matthew Henry's teaching on prayer, and he said that when we're thinking about our sin, particularly in confession, we should not only be confessing the central action of our sins, but also consider any aggravating factors so that we can confess more fully and better experience the depth of our despair and the grandeur of God's grace. And Abraham, in doing this, I think there's certainly some aggravating factors. I already mentioned in Genesis 12, he did the exact same sin before when he was afraid of Pharaoh's power. God rescued him and showed him that his fears were unfounded. My power is much bigger than Pharaoh's. That was clear as day in the last encounter. My power is greater than anybody's power. And so he had already learned that. And then he returned to the same sin, driven by the same misguided view of God's relative power versus a human standing in front of him. And that's an aggravating factor, you know, to do the same thing after you've learned your lesson. Another aggravating factor is that in Genesis 19, Abraham had just seen the wrath and fury of God poured down on Sodom and Gomorrah, primarily because they distorted and disrespected God's plan for the physical dimension of marital union. They took that central topic and took it as far as God's plan as you could possibly go. And he just saw with his own eyes how angry that makes God. And then not in the exact same way, he just proceeds to distort and disrespect God's plan for the physical dimension of his own marital union. He treats it flippantly. It is unbelievably presumptuous of Abraham, having just seen the anger of God against this category of sins, to basically tempt God's anger and live like it will not apply to himself. And in a way, all ignorant sinners stand guilty. But knowledgeable sinners who've received knowledge of the truth and more depth of knowledge of what pleases God and what makes him angry and the depth of his wrath against sin, they in a way stand even more guilty before God. And that's another aggravating factor. And before we move on to look at Sarah and Abimelech's roles in the rebellion and then onward to Abimelech's encounter with God, I want to just take this opportunity to encourage you in confession, which should be a regular part of your Christian life. When you have sin to confess, don't just name the central action, "I'm sorry," and get on with it. Stay there for a bit. Go deeper. Allow the Lord to reveal to you any underlying aggravating factors connected to your sin. This could be the sinful underlying motives, the deliberate ignorance of revealed truth, the neglecting graces which left you weak and starved and vulnerable to the sin. It could be spurning past grace and presuming on future grace. Hopefully, whatever the aggravating factor might be, you can grieve over it, confess it also, and the sweetness of grace may be deeper after you do this. I promise you it will be deeper. Let's look at Sarah briefly before we kind of come to our main character. We have reason to believe that she was actively involved in the rebellion and not just passively subject to the dealings of the men in charge. We have reason to believe that she was not just a passive participant pulled along into this, but actively involved. And the last time there was a big disruption to their marital union in Genesis 16, the incident with Hagar, it was her idea. It was her idea to send Abraham to be with Hagar in pursuit of a child. So she had influence in her marriage, and I believe she was an active participant in this rebellious plan. And we can just see a little aggravating factor here to consider. If our sins facilitate and encourage the sins of others, our spouse or anyone else, our sins are then much more serious. And they were kind of helping each other along into sin. And that's a teaching affirmed by Christ in the New Testament, that it's very serious to use influence to cause another person to sin. And now we'll turn to Abimelech, kind of our main character that we're focusing on today. Was he a guilty party in this rebellion? So as he said, Abraham and Sarah did trick him. And in a minute, we're going to see him protest God's rebuke, kind of grasping to declare his integrity in the matter. And his defense really rests on two facts. First, as he says, he was ignorant about Sarah's marriage. And second, he did not actually consummate his plans of physical union with Sarah. He was moving in that direction, but it had not yet occurred. How does God respond to this? We see that he partially agrees with Abimelech in these claims of integrity, but God also assigns him the death penalty. And as a just God, he would not do this if Abimelech was not a guilty party. So his protests are only partly correct. And I want to highlight two aspects of Abimelech's culpability, because that really needs to be established before we go on. It's the basis for the rest of his encounter with God. It starts with his rebellion. The first aspect of Abimelech's culpability is seen when we learn later in chapter 20, verse 17, that Abimelech was married to another woman. And he could claim ignorance of the fact that Sarah was married, fine, but he certainly could not claim ignorance of the fact that he himself was married. So his plans were intentionally adulterous, regardless of what he knew about Sarah. The second aspect of his culpability is seen in how we learn that moving with intent towards a sinful action is sinful, even if the action has not yet taken place. And the sinfulness of intent on its own is affirmed by Christ in his teaching on lust and adultery. Intent is not just mildly sinful, it is sinful enough to incur the death penalty, as we see was pronounced on Abimelech. Now, before we go further, I just want to highlight that even if this particular rebellion by three people may seem like a distant and irrelevant episode to you at first, I hope that you can see some of yourself in it. Okay, so first, why is it distant? I have never, and I could never really imagine, offering my wife to a foreign king out of fear for my life. So that part, the circumstances and the particulars feel distant to me and hard to relate to. But what I can relate to are the aggravating factors of the rebellion. I have returned to similar sins again and again. I have entertained sin with what could be called casual presumption after God revealed to me his intense anger, wrath, and hatred of that sin. And I have moved with intent towards sins that by God's grace I did not follow through on. And so as this story opens with Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech's rebellion, I find myself saying that in many ways their rebellion is my rebellion. In many ways I'm just like Abimelech here, and so I wonder what happens next to him after the pronouncement of the death sentence. I want to move next then to rebuke. We're going to look at verse 3, and what happens is that God rebukes Abimelech for his rebellion. In a dramatic fashion, God meets Abimelech in the middle of the night, and he opens his relationship with him with the statement at midnight, "Behold, you are a dead man." We don't know that he met God before this, and these are the very first words he hears from God. a dramatic rebuke. And he announces the death penalty as the sentence and then states what Abimelech is guilty of. The woman he has taken is in fact another man's wife, and by implication, not his wife, who is at home. He is violating the sanctity of marriage. But then God in his grace does not carry out the death sentence instantly. He restrains his anger and judgment and allows Abimelech to respond. And we're going to unpack various elements of God's restraint as Abimelech moves through his response and as God responds to that response, okay? And so for this, we're going to look at God's restraint in verse 4 to 7. In verse 4, we see the first dimension of God's restraint, where by his providential care, the planned sin had not yet taken place. It says, now Abimelech had not approached her. And then further on in verse 6, we see that it was God's restraining providence that stopped him. Because God says, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. It doesn't mean that it was not a sin, but it means that God graciously stopped his sin from progressing to becoming worse than it was. And what a grace of God it is that he is actively at work in your life and even in the lives of unbelievers to restrain us from descending into uncontrolled evil. Last week, and this was very moving, Pastor Tony enumerated many grievous evils that we unfortunately see all around us. And as difficult as this is, things would be much, much worse if it was not for God's restraining grace that is actively at work nonstop in this world among Christians and unchristians alike. This restraining grace is something that we can be deeply thankful for. We don't see it because we see the bad stuff, but we don't see the worst stuff that he has stopped from happening. We see the next dimension of God's restraint when he patiently listens to the objections of Abimelech. Here's the God of the universe who's told things as they are, and now this guy decides he wants to argue with him. In verse 4, he says, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? And by that question, he brings God's discernment, justice, and judgment into question, and God does not kill him on the spot for this disrespect. In verse 5, he again brings up the deception that Abraham and Sarah played on him, attempting to shift the blame and insinuating basically that God was in error about whom he chose to visit in the middle of the night. You should be meeting them in the middle of the night. They're the ones that tricked me. More claims that God is in error, and God doesn't kill him on the spot for his disrespect, but allows him to continue. And in verse 5, he reaches his conclusion, in the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, have I done this? Or more plainly, you are wrong, God. I'm not guilty. The death penalty you spoke of is a mistake. God just holds himself back. And I can just imagine his anger and it's saying, I have a greater purpose to accomplish with him and I will not strike him down for these ridiculous statements. Abimelech, in his protest and innocence, is conveniently ignoring the fact that he has his own wife at home that he was not ignorant of, and he was betraying that wife with these plans. I spoke of aggravating factors, and it seems that Abimelech has been claiming that there were mitigating factors surrounding his sin. God is gracious but firm in his response. He actually does acknowledge the mitigating factors, but he is clear that they do not absolve Abimelech from his sin or its consequences. And he's additionally gracious in offering Abimelech a path forward through repentance and receiving intercessory prayer. And we see that in verse 7. So God gave a simple opening statement. Abimelech responded. And verse 7 is God's response back to Abimelech. He says, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So in this response, he affirms that he does stand guilty, but he gives him a window for repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and resolving to forsake it. And for Abimelech, this must include returning Sarah to Abraham. God accompanies this window of repentance with an offer of intercessory, life-giving prayer, promising that if following repentance, Abraham prays for Abimelech as a representative and prophet of God, then Abimelech will live. This offer kind of concludes with an emphasis that it is indeed a window with a beginning and an end time. You cannot. This offer is not open indefinitely. If Abimelech has not repented before the gracious window closes, and God doesn't say when it'll close, but it clearly will close, the consequences will be severe. If you don't return her, you will surely die. God will stop restraining his wrath, and the death sentence will be carried out. So the implication is that Abimelech must act with urgency to avoid receiving the wrath of God that he justly deserves. I was thinking how this window that the warning will close is in itself a grace. I want you to imagine, and how I was thinking about how the window and the warning is a grace, imagine two professors giving their students an exam. And in a unique twist to normal exam rules, both professors have decided that the exam will be over for all the students when the first student finishes. I mean, you probably wouldn't like that. We've got some university students here. The first professor announces this plan, and his students write with urgency, not knowing when they will run out of time, but aware that it could happen at any moment. The second professor, in another room, implies nothing about an end time. He kind of actually implies that they have as much time as they want to take the test. The students write without urgency, and then the end is suddenly upon them. No one likes the stress of an urgent exam, but the first professor is obviously more gracious by telling them the truth that the scenario is urgent and they should not waste a moment. So God exercises gracious restraint towards Abimelech, first in preventing the pagan from progressing into the fullness of the sin that he had planned, then in not killing him instantly for the sin proper, and then again in not killing him instantly for the disrespect he showed to God following the rebuke. And then God is gracious again in giving him a window to repent, gracious in offering him the promise of life through intercessory prayer, and gracious in warning him that the window for repentance will not last forever. What a generous and gracious God we have. God did not switch from being a God of wrath in the Old Testament to a God of grace in the New Testament. He is unbelievably gracious to Abimelech. We're just going to back up to rebuke now, because as the text progresses, there's a secondary rebuke, and it's a rebuke of Abraham in verses 8 to 13. It's next in the text, so we'll talk about it next. And even though he's not the main focus of our story, I want to look at the circumstances of Abraham getting rebuked. And his rebuke does not come in the middle of the night directly from God. His rebuke comes from a pagan king. Abimelech gets up early the next day, and after talking to his servants about his encounter with God, he goes directly to meet with Abraham. And he begins basically by rebuking him and calling him out. In verse 9, he says, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom such a sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." He is mad at Abraham about the deception, and rightly so. He is blaming Abraham for his sin, and Abraham is in fact partly to blame, even though Abimelech is culpable. This must have been humbling for Abraham. Abraham kind of stumbles through his excuses in verse 11 to 13, explaining why he did it out of fear for his own safety. And interestingly, before we leave Abraham, we actually do not see Scripture portray any details of Abraham dealing with his sin through repentance. I do know that it happened, because later on in Scripture, we see Abraham enjoying close communion with God. Even for a person in an eternally secure covenant relationship with God as Abraham was, it is not possible to enjoy the close communion of that covenant when living in a state of unrepentance. So for that reason, I know that Abraham repented of the sins for which he was currently rebuked by God through Abimelech. We just don't see it happen in the text because the Bible doesn't narrate every single event. The narrative goes back to Abimelech's encounter with God. The next part is his attempt at paying restitution. Okay, and that's in verse 14, the first part of verse 14, and also seen in verse 16. We see Abimelech give Abraham a gift of sheep and oxen and servants and silver. Abimelech was trying to balance out the scales of justice. And I believe he was thinking something along the lines of, okay, I took something of yours, now you have some stuff of mine, we're even, fair and square. Interestingly enough, God did not command Abimelech to make a payment of restitution for taking Sarah. That was Abimelech's own idea. He simply told him to give her back, which is repentance, and to receive intercessory, life-giving prayer from Abraham. No mention of Abimelech paying off his own sin. And yet Abimelech has an innate sense that sin must be paid for. He has an innate desire to come up with that payment himself on his own terms. And he is right that sin must be paid for. We're going to see that in the second part of today's message. But he's wrong to think that he can make the payment himself on his own terms. This issue of the misguided and inefficient nature of his payment at restitution is not further discussed in this immediate passage of chapter 20. It just happens and they move on. Nothing's said about it. But it becomes clear later in the Bible, and we're going to look at it in a minute, that payment for sin is indeed required, but it is futile to attempt payment for your own sins. So his payments were of no effect in dealing with his sin. Thankfully, Abimelech does not stop after his misguided and insufficient attempts at paying restitution for his sins. He proceeds to actually repent in the way that God called him to by returning Sarah to Abraham. And we see that just in the first half of verse 14, stating, he returned to him Sarah, his wife, shows the pivotal moment of repentance for Abimelech. He could have had Abraham killed and decided to keep Sarah. He could have thrown Abraham in jail. He could have continued in his sin. But he seized the gracious window of opportunity given to him by God to walk away from his sin. He abandoned it, gave up Sarah. He did this less than 24 hours after God opened the window for him to repent. He woke up. He talked to his servants, he talked to Abraham, he got it done. If Abimelech had not repented as God called him to, God would have eventually closed the window and carried out the death sentence that he had already pronounced on him. Would it have happened by sunset that night, the next night, the end of the week? We don't know, but the window would have closed. There are many examples in Scripture where such windows close suddenly and without delay. But by God's grace, Abimelech took advantage of the window while it was still open. After repentance comes what I'm calling representation, to keep with the theme of the R's. Representation via intercession. I'm talking about Abraham praying for him. And really, like a lawyer represents you before a judge and speaks on your behalf, this is I don't think it was a stretch. It's a stretch to call it representation. Intercession means when you pray for someone on their behalf, or someone else is praying for you on your behalf. That's what intercession means. Abraham prayed to God on Abimelech's behalf. You see that in the opening of verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God. I don't know what he prayed, so I'm not going to dwell on this very long, but it was probably something along the lines of, God, this man has turned from his sin and returned my wife. Please turn your anger away from him and do not kill him. Instead, give him life in accordance with your gracious promise. We can ask him in heaven. I think his prayer was probably something like that. And next, we come to what I'm calling resurrection. And God had promised back in verse 7 that if Abimelech repented and he received prayer from Abraham, the representative, then he would live. And that's exactly what happened. Not only was he spared the imminent death penalty, we see in verse 17 and 18 that God brought healing to his household. There was a disease affecting his household in the interim because of this sin. And so this good-as-dead pagan man from verse 3 not only lives, but he and his whole household experience healing after repentance and prayer. And that's why I'm calling the result and the end of this encounter resurrection. Death was the sentence for sin, but resurrection was the result of repentance and intercessory prayer. So this concludes Abimelech's dramatic encounter with God. He rebelled, he was rebuked, God restrained his anger and informed Abimelech of a time-limited, gracious window to repent. Abimelech, after stumbling through excuses and ineffective efforts at paying restitution, eventually repented, reversing course on his sin. He received intercessory prayer from a representative appointed by God, and he experienced a form of resurrection, life instead of death, and healing instead of infertility. And I want to now turn our attention to what Abimelech's encounter with God, his dramatic encounter with God, tells us about how we can meet God today, about 4,000 years later. I've already said that his encounter with God serves as a prototype for us. We are invited basically to the same encounter. The stakes are the same. The steps in the sequence are the same. The whole encounter is almost the same. There's a rebellion. There's a rebuke. There's consequences. The temporary of restraint of God's wrath is there for us. The gracious offering of a window of repentance is the same. It's there for us. And the peril of ignoring that window is also the same. The need for a payment of restitution to accompany repentance is the same. The offer of intercessory prayer is also there for us, and the offer of life instead of death is given to us also. But our opportunity to encounter God is not exactly the same as the prototype. The restitutionary payment is much better because it's actually effective. The intercessory prayer is better because our representative intercessor is eternal and without sin. And the resurrection is better because it moves beyond the physical and temporary resurrection to a total resurrection and renewal of our souls in eternal union with Christ. So I want to step again through these seven stages of an encounter with God in light of what is available to us in Christ. We, like Sarah, Abraham, and Abimelech, have all rebelled against God, and God has rebuked us for it, pronouncing the death penalty over us. So we see both the rebellion and the rebuke in the book of Romans. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is rebellion. It is doing things our way instead of according to God's instructions and perfect holy law. And Romans 6:23 teaches us the consequence of this rebellion. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." Just like the consequence for Abimelech was death, the consequence for us is death. And a wage is a payment you deserve to get after doing a certain thing. And this verse, Romans 6:23, inverts the normally positive sense of wages to tell us that when we have gone to work figuratively and the work we've done is evil, the paycheck coming to us is death. And so we're in the same predicament as Abimelech following rebellion and rebuke. This is clear from the book of Romans. But your paycheck for work usually does not arrive on the same day that you do your work. It usually comes after a brief delay. And in almost all cases, the paycheck of death for our work of sin does not arrive on the same day that sin is committed. There is a brief delay. It could be weeks, it could be years, it could be a few decades. It's brief regardless. There is a brief delay which I call the gracious window of restraint. And some of you may be living in that gracious window of restraint right now, where God is holding back his anger and holding back death during a window of time given to us for repentance. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus Christ teaches the concept of a repentance window. What happened, we're going to look at basically from 5 to 9, some crowds asked him about people who had recently died in a tragedy, implying that it was a judgment. And Jesus kind of agrees that was judgment for their sins in a way. But he expands and he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he means that the same judgment of death for sin is coming to the crowd unless they repent during the gracious window of restraint. And he kind of elaborates on this window with a parable about a fig tree. And that's starting in verse 6. I'll read it. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he, the vine dresser, answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. In this parable, the vineyard owner is God the Father, and the vine dresser is God the Son, Jesus Christ. The fig tree is a person, and the rebellious sinfulness is represented by not bearing fruit, the fruits of repentance. Bearing fruit would be repenting and living a holy and righteous life. This rebellion has been going on for 3 years without repentance, and God the Father is angry, and he tells the Son to cut it down. And the vine dresser, God the Son, asks the Father for one more year in the window of restraint. Let it alone this year also. And the vine dresser, representing Christ, promises to labor towards the repentance of the fig tree and the eventual fruitfulness of the fig tree in this remaining window. God the Father agrees to restrain his anger for one more year, after which two outcomes are possible. First, the person has repented, symbolized by a fig tree that is bearing fruit, leading to life. And the second possibility is that the person has not repented, and the outcome is clear. It's symbolized by a fig tree that at the end of the additional year is not bearing fruit, the fruit of repentance. It gets cut down, dies, and is thrown into the fire. I hope you can see that in the fig tree parable, Jesus is saying that we are all beneficiaries, like Abimelech, of a window of restraint given as an opportunity for repentance and life. After this comes restitution, or the issue of paying for our sins. Abimelech's restitution, a payment of animals, land, and silver, was something that he paid himself, and it was a payment of limited value. By limited, I mean it was not infinite. And that's problematic because God's holiness is infinite, and so his anger for a rebellion against that holiness is also infinite. And he will not accept a payment of limited value to fully and permanently turn his anger away from a rebellion of infinite severity. This truth is seen in Hebrews 10, verse 4, which tells us, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. People used to use bull and goat sacrifices to try to pay restitution for their sins, but we learn here in Hebrews 10 that these offerings of limited value were always insufficient to take away infinite anger towards rebellion. Those animal payments served only to remind people of their sinful condition, and at best, they partially and temporarily turned away God's anger. But in contrast to those payments of limited value, later in Hebrews 10, we see that a new payment of restitution has been made, and it is actually effective because it is a payment of infinite worth. Verse 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is clearly portrayed also in 1 Peter 2:24, which says of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We should not in navigating our encounter with God and being confronted with our rebellion and the guilt we feel around it, we should not make the mistake of Abimelech by attempting to bring forward our own payment of limited value to counterbalance our sin. Only a payment of infinite value will be effective, and thankfully that payment has been made for us by Jesus Christ, who received the death penalty on the cross. He absorbed God's wrath for us as a substitute, and he will be your substitute if you repent of your sins and you place your trust in his restitutionary payment. The crucial hinge point for Abimelech's encounter with God was the question of what he would do with Sarah after the dream. Would he keep her and continue in his rebellion, or would he give her back, signifying his desire to reverse course, abandon his pursuit of sin, and begin following God's instructions? The second choice to him can be summed up as repentance, and we know what he did. I want to look at what the New Testament says about our need to repent in our encounter with God. Matthew 4, verse 17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus affirms that repentance is the turning point for entering the kingdom of heaven. Repentance is not optional for receiving forgiveness and entering the kingdom of God. There's no salvation from simply asking Jesus into your heart and forgive you without an accompanying desire and commitment to stop sinning. This doesn't mean that repentance must be perfect, and it doesn't mean that you earn your salvation by the act of repentance. It is the payment of Christ alone on the cross that secures our salvation. So it's not what pays for your salvation, but you also can't have the salvation without it. And a way to think of this, I was thinking, is in the choice we sometimes face between food delivery versus dine-in. We usually have two options when buying restaurant food: to either have it sent to us in the comfort of our own home, or to leave our home and go to the restaurant to enjoy it. And the best and fanciest of restaurants generally do not offer delivery because the chef, believing delivery would ruin the whole experience, simply would not allow it. Now imagine in this analogy that the food is the feast of salvation, and salvation and forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God and restoration in your encounter, but your house is a house of sin. The feast is offered in the restaurant that is God's house, where everything is holy, and the experience of holiness is central to the feast. There is no experience of it without that dimension. And unlike a restaurant, you do not have to pay because Jesus is picking up the tab. He's paying for the meal. But in this fanciest of feasts, DoorDash delivery to your dirty home is not an option. You must leave your house of sin to go enjoy the feast that is free for you and paid for by Christ. This house leaving to go experience the holiness that accompanies salvation is repentance. You don't need a track record of holiness to get into the restaurant. The holiness is provided for you as part of the feast. You just need to take your first step away from your house of sin and say, I'm not going back to that. I don't want to go back to it. And if repentance is not part of your life and you believe that you are saved, you are in serious error, no matter what you say about the cross of Christ. God was clear to Abimelech: if you do not return her, know that you will surely die. It was not an option for him just to get the prayer from Abraham and not repent. That message is equally applicable to us today. And I want to counterbalance the strength of that warning by assuring you that valid repentance does not mean you will never stumble and return to sin. Repentance is a desire and a resolve, generally, to forsake sin accompanied by action. And that repentance is not voided by stumbling or being imperfect in your desire and your resolve. The mortal and serious problem I am referring to is a general absence of action, desire, or resolve to forsake sin by a person who has never truly repented. By saying, yeah, these sins I'm not going to leave behind. I've made peace with them, and they're going to be a part of my life. That is not compatible with salvation. Such a person needs to receive this desire and resolve to leave sin behind as a gift from God and finish the fullness of their encounter of salvation. Following Abimelech's restitution attempt and repentance, he received representative life-giving prayer from Abraham. And so what happens after restitution and repentance in our encounter with God? We also receive representation in prayer. Our representative intercessor is not Abraham, a fellow rebel who eventually died. Our representative intercessor is Christ, the only man who never rebelled against God and the first man to live forever so that he can persist in his intercession. Hebrews 7:22-25, which Pastor Tony very recently taught on, brings this point home, saying this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For a person who repents and turns to Christ in trust, and I think that's many of you, and I count myself in this category, you and we can take tremendous comfort in the fact that Jesus is daily and continually speaking to God the Father on your behalf, saying things like, "Father, I paid for his sins. Turn away your wrath and give him life. Father, he is mine. Please give him what he asks in my name. Father, he needs your help. Strengthen him in his fight against sin. Father, he is discouraged and alone. Please surround him with your faithful and unending love. Father, he is anxious about many things. Please give him confidence that you will always provide and care for him." These and thousands of other perfect and effective prayers for your benefit, if you are a believer, are continually flowing from God the Son to God the Father on your behalf. We have a representative intercessor in the throne room of heaven. His name is Jesus Christ, and I am so thankful that he is always praying for me. I can't even imagine the disaster, death, darkness, and destitution that would define my life if he ceased even for a moment in his effective and ongoing work as my prayer warrior. This is a great blessing of the Christian life. After repentance and intercession, Abimelech received healing and life in place of his death sentence. And you could call this resurrection, or at least a shadow of it. And how can I speak succinctly about the resurrection and life that is available to us in our encounter with God? Our resurrection, much better than Abimelech's, is a participation in the very resurrection of Christ, which is the focal point of all of human history. Everything else points to it or flows from it. I want to highlight just a few things about the resurrection that is available to you in your encounter with God, if you've trusted him, or available to you if you're considering stepping through this gracious window for the first time. First, resurrection is freedom from death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in eternal life, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Second, resurrection is hope instead of despair. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And in the hopelessness of our world that Tony was enumerating, this is a great benefit to those who have been united to Christ in his resurrection. Third, resurrection is a fresh start as a new creation. And this is especially meaningful to rebels who are weighed down by the guilt of their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Fourth, resurrection is ongoing renewal. Romans 12, verses 2 highlights this when it invites us to be transformed by the ongoing renewal of our minds. And finally, resurrection is forever. John 11, 25 to 26. Jesus is speaking to Martha, and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So when a rebel encounters God and is rebuked for their sin and given a gracious window of restraint to repent, and when they do, in fact, seize that window and receive Christ's payment of restitution, and they repent of their sin, and they receive his intercessory prayer, the outcome is resurrection, an ongoing renewal, and an eternal relationship with the author of life himself. If we can go just to the next slide, I want to offer a few thoughts of how you can respond to this. Perhaps you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ's payment of restitution and gone to him for new life. If that is the case, you need to do so urgently. Tell God you repent from your sin, that you want Christ's payment of restitution on the cross to apply to your life, and that you want the resurrection life that Christ offers. Your life will be changed forever, and you will be born again to a new and living hope. This side of the window applies to you if you have previously said, "I want the benefits of the cross, but I'm not willing to repent." I praise God that many of you have already seized the gracious window. You're on the other side. You've repented of your sin, you've trusted in Christ to save you, and you've started your resurrection life. I will suggest a few applications for you from today's message. To worship and express deep gratitude to God for granting this gracious window of restraint, for not instantly killing you, which would have certainly been just, but giving you time to repent, the grace and the desire to repent, and making provision through Christ's payment of restitution. A second thing to consider as an application is to consider getting baptized if you have not already done so. We have a baptism class starting. Baptism represents death to sin and repentance when you go down into the water, and it represents partaking in Christ's resurrection when coming up out of the water. It is commanded as an act of obedience to visually portray the very essence of our own dramatic encounter with God. Third, quit with qualifiers and excuses to harbor sins or movement towards sin. For Abimelech, "I didn't know and I didn't go all the way," did nothing to appease God's wrath or remove the death penalty. Additionally, you can confess your aggravating factors, especially things like the proclivity to return to the same sins again and again. I have joined in Christ in intercession. When you pray for a fellow believer, you pray for them for a brief period, and you're actually joining with Christ, who has been praying with them, not praying for that person nonstop, day and night, day after day, week after week, month after month. And someone asked for prayer as I was finishing the last preparations of this message, and I added this as an application because this image of Christ praying for me, Christ is already praying for this person. And when I intercede for them, I'm joining Christ in a prayer meeting for that person. And he invites us to do that. He doesn't say, "You don't need to pray, I'll take care of the intercession." He invites us to join him in that. So that was added just last night. And then last, Christians should urgently share the gospel message. Share it with non-believers in our lives, our family, our friends, our classmates, taking it even to strangers and to the ends of the earth because of the amazing benefits to them of turning to Christ in faith and repentance, and the severe consequences to them of ignoring the gracious window. The message about the call to repent does not usually come in a dream in the middle of the night. That was unusual for Abimelech, and it's not the ordinary means by which the people you love and care about are going to hear the the terrible state they're in and the great offer of repentance and resurrection and restitutionary payment. The ordinary way is God sending his people to bring that message to others. And so I encourage you to take up that duty and search for ways you can do it more. Worship and gratitude are perhaps the most immediate and direct of our applications, so I ask you to join me now in prayer to praise God and thank him for giving us a gracious window of repentance and all the blessings that we've seen in this encounter. God, we all either currently stand before you condemned to death or previously stood before you condemned to death for our rebellion against your infinite holiness. And yet you did not strike us down. Thank you, God, for giving me time to hear about you, to learn about the good news of the payment that was made on my behalf, for sending someone to tell me that I need to repent and forsake my sin, and for giving me the desire to do so. Thank you. Thank you for giving me resurrection and new life, and thank you that you are praying for me in the throne room of heaven, nonstop. God, I pray for any who are standing, not having taken advantage of this gracious window. Would you put in their hearts, by the power of your Holy Spirit, a new life and a new desire, eyes to clearly see the gracious window that you are offering them, eyes and ears to hear the seriousness of their sin and the judgment that they stand under because of it, eyes to see even the scariness of your tremendous anger against their sin, and a heart to forsake it. None of us would have a heart to forsake it unless you come and give us this heart. Would you do this and give people who don't know you yet, even in this room, a desire to walk away from their sin, to receive your restitutionary payment, and to begin a new life with you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.